Good, so we'll turn again to Peter's second letter. In this letter, Peter was writing to Christians, to believers. He says, chapter 1, verse 1, that they have a faith as real, as precious as his own. And yet, we've seen that Peter was deeply concerned about these folk. He knew that they'd lost something. They were no longer the single-minded, zealous believers that they once were. There was no longer the same drive, the same determination to move forward, to grow, to become more and more godly. They were supposed to be pursuing Christ, to be becoming more and more like Christ. But that was no longer their great ambition. So all the way through chapter 1, Peter is urging them to keep pressing forward, not to be content with where they're at, not to assume that they're safe. They've got to make their calling and election sure. And they can only do that if they really work at every area of Christian character and behavior. They've become complacent, they've become dozy, they stagnated, and Peter's determined to stir them up because he's concerned that they're in danger. Peter's got two particular reasons for being concerned about them. Number one, he knows he's not going to be around forever. He's expecting to die, and he knows it could be very sudden. Well, as long as Peter's there, well, he is some sort of guardian for them. As long as he's there, he can keep pushing them and reminding them and keeping them on track. But what's going to happen after he's gone? Who's going to stop them from drifting then? Who's going to stir them up when he's no longer around? That's his first reason for being concerned. And then reason number two, Peter's very much aware that there are other people waiting in the wings. People who are going to come in and who are going to try to influence these folk in a very different direction from the way that Peter has been trying to steer them. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. These folk, Peter's friends, they're already taking things easy. And the false teachers will encourage them to do just that. They're already becoming self-indulgent, and the false teachers will tell them that that's just fine. They're already sliding into the mindset which says that they're entitled to be enjoying the pleasures of this world, and the false teachers will tell them that that's their right, and that they shouldn't let anything stop them. We began to talk last week about these false teachers. I'm going to list out this morning and try to develop four things that we saw about them last week. We thought first about their false teaching, what these false teachers would actually be saying. Peter says in verse 1 that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then in the next phrase, he says what the most shocking and dreadful of these heresies actually is. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. These false teachers refused to think of Jesus Christ as the master, as a master who had bought them and owned them. They refused to think of Jesus Christ as someone to be obeyed and to be served. Oh, they talked about Jesus. They said they were followers of Jesus. I expect they used a lot of the same phrases, a lot of the same titles for Jesus that Simon Peter and the other apostles themselves would have used. I'm sure they'd have said that Jesus was the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. But they never talked about Jesus as the Master. The Master to whom we must give total, unrelenting obedience, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. Peter was saying to these believers all the time, Jesus has bought us. He's bought us with his own blood. We're not our own any longer. We're his. We belong to Jesus totally. So now we've got to use all our time, all our strength, all our resources to do what he wants us to do. And what that means is that we've got to take all his commands seriously. We've got to obey them totally. There must be no deviation from the will of Jesus. We must never let ourselves off the hook. No excuses. We belong to Jesus Christ because he bought us. And now he's our master. The false teachers never talked like that. If anyone talked in that way, the false teachers would frown and say, oh, that's so negative, so legalistic, so joyless. Jesus wants us to be free. He's not a tyrant, you know. He doesn't want blind obedience from us. There's got to be room in your life for fun, for pleasure. You've got to be capable of enjoying yourself. Peter in verse 1 talks about himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. The word in the ESV is just servant, but a slave. Peter wasn't afraid to think of himself as a slave, with Jesus Christ as the master who had bought him and who owned him totally. Just turn back in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 17. And let's remind ourselves of what that actually means. What it means when Peter calls himself a slave. Here in Luke 17, Jesus himself explained the relationship between a slave and his master. This is what Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant, again, the word is just slave. I don't know why Bible translators have this aversion to translating the word as it is. They put it in the footnote, bond slave or bond servant, but they won't put it in the text. Will any of you who has a slave ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline, lie down at table. Is that the way a master treats a slave? Is a slave entitled to that? If a slave's been working hard out on the farm, when he comes in, is he entitled to lie down and relax and have a leisurely meal? No way, says Jesus. Will he, that's the master, not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because the servant did what was commanded? What's the point? The master is entitled to demand anything from a slave. And the slave simply has to accept it and do what is commanded. Jesus says, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. Keeping all the master's commands, that's the least that can be expected of the slave. Now, let's not misunderstand. Is Jesus a cruel master? Is Jesus a selfish master? Is Jesus an inconsiderate master who doesn't care for his slaves? No, we're not saying that. Jesus is the best of masters. Every command he gives us is given in love. Every command he gives us is ultimately for our good. But he is the master. And we are his slaves. And what Jesus is telling us here is that he has the right to make the rules. And it is our job to obey his rules. If he orders us to work night and day, to work when we're exhausted and drained and when we hate the job, we simply do as he says. We don't decide what are reasonable commands and what aren't. We simply obey. If he asks us to forego everything we want, everything we enjoy, we accept it. We have no life of our own. The master bought us. He bought us at an infinite cost to himself. He bought us by his own agony and sweat. He bought us in the darkness of Calvary when he took our curse upon his own head. He paid for us then, and we belong to him totally. Now that's what the false teachers denied. They hated that view of the Christian life. And they were determined to undermine it. They were infiltrating churches, telling Christians, you mustn't think in that way. Or think of Jesus as your buddy. Think of Jesus as your helper, your best mate, the person who will always sympathize with you and prop you up. Think of Jesus as the person who's there for you, the person who's committed to your happiness. But don't think of Jesus as a master who must be obeyed come what may. That was the nature of their heresy. That was the teaching they would introduce. So that's point one, the teaching they would introduce. Point two, the motive that would drive them. Why did they hate so much the idea that we're bound to obey Jesus' commands, whatever the cost? Answer? because there were some of Jesus' commands that they didn't want to obey, that they weren't willing to obey. Especially, they didn't like Jesus' commands about sex. Jesus' commands about sexual behaviour are absolutely clear, undeviating, simple, black and white. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And what God has joined, let no man put asunder. One man, one woman, two people joined as one for life, with no room for a third person and with no opt-out. You choose that or you choose total abstinence. And those are the only two options for Jesus' followers. He said to his disciples, "For you even to look at a woman and desire her outside of marriage is adultery, and it will lead to judgment." The only sexual behavior that Jesus permits for his slaves is what happens between a man and a woman who are bound together in lifelong marriage. And there was no way that the false teachers were going to accept that, because they were sensualists. Peter talks about their sensuality in verse 2. Later in the chapter, he's going to talk about their eyes full of adultery. They had their desires, and they had to feel free to indulge their desires. As we pointed out last week, Peter's going to compare them in verse 4 following to a string of others from Old Testament times who indulged themselves sexually. That was the false teachers. They were determined to find ways of justifying their own immorality. They wanted to be free to go where their desires took them. No doubt they justified it in just the same ways that people justify it today. Sexuality is absolutely basic to human identity. God wouldn't give us sexual desires and then expect us to suppress them, would he? God wouldn't want us to be inhibited and frustrated, would he? He wouldn't expect single people to have no way of expressing their sexuality. He wouldn't expect people who are unfulfilled in their marriages to be trapped, unable to find satisfaction. He wouldn't expect people with same-sex attractions to live lives of frustrated celibacy. That's what we're hearing all the time from some people today, people who present themselves as Christian leaders. Sure, the false teacher said just the same thing in their day. Well, Jesus the Master has already given the answer to that line of reasoning. He said that his servants must be willing to pull out their right eye if it leads them into sin. He said they must be willing to cut off their right hand if it leads them into sin. He said that some of his people have to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. They do have to live unnatural, truncated lives with a natural part of their identity suppressed. Jesus has said that we deny ourselves daily, that we say no to our longings and our own feelings and our own natural desires. That is what obedience to Jesus requires. And that's why the false teachers were determined to campaign against the idea that Jesus requires total obedience. They just didn't want to obey those commands. And they didn't want others to either. They wanted to normalize their own behavior. And they wanted a pool of people whom they could exploit sexually. I imagine most of the false teachers would have been men, though not necessarily all. Well, they were out to persuade women that there was no reason that they shouldn't give them what they wanted. And in their greed, says Peter, they will exploit you. That's in verse 3. It was as simple as that. These false teachers, with all their spiritual words, wanted to take advantage of the pretty girls in the churches. Or the good-looking young men. Now, again and again, we found that to be true. A preacher, a pastor, a Christian leader begins to shift his position in terms of what he's preaching. He talks more and more about freedom, about the dangers of cold obedience. Talks more and more about the fact that we're not under law. Becomes very strident and hostile to anyone who talks about the Christian life as a life of rigorous obedience. And every sermon he preaches somehow turns into an attack on legalism. And you wonder what's driving him. You wonder why this has suddenly become such a big issue in his head. And then it all comes out. He leaves his wife, he goes off with his secretary, or whatever it might be. And you realise he's been wrestling with conscience. That he's been trying to persuade himself that he doesn't have to obey the clear commands of Jesus Christ about marriage. And finally he has persuaded himself. I remember a man who sat here in this congregation many years ago. Never became a member with us. But he was... he was a very gifted man. He seemed very appreciative of the church and of its ministry. But after he'd been with us a while, we saw him becoming more and more restless. He was more and more disapproving, frowning, muttering about what he was hearing. Well, I don't believe the preaching had changed, but he had. His constant complaint was that Stephen never preaches grace. He's always preaching the law. And eventually this man left. And it was only years after we discovered that this very spiritual sounding man had been having a long-standing affair. We knew him as a family man, but he'd been having an affair with another woman. And the affair went right back to those days when he was sitting here. No wonder he didn't want to hear about the law. He wanted to tell himself that he was entitled to ignore the plain commands of Jesus Christ. Of course, it may not always be in that area of life that a person wants to opt out of God's plain commands. Maybe in any area of life. For one person, it's money. A professing believer reads Jesus' commands about money and property. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Very clear, isn't it? It's unambiguous. It's a flat command. You are simply forbidden to have possessions stored up that you're never going to use just because they're valuable. You are simply forbidden to build up wealth that you don't need. And you've got a Christian man who loves money and possessions, and the feel-good factor that comes when you know you've got it stacked up in the bank. And so he resents that commandment. And then he has to find some way of justifying his greed. He has to persuade himself that the commandment isn't supposed to be taken literally. He has to persuade himself that he doesn't have to obey it. For another person, maybe it's Jesus' commands about forgiveness. They're so clear. You have to forgive your brother. If he wrongs you, you've got to go to him and sort him out. And the moment that he said sorry, you must just wipe the matter off the slate. And you've got to be reconciled to him. And this woman doesn't want to do it. But again and again at the church he goes to, and the preacher talks about the need simply to obey Jesus' commands. And that niggles away at her because she knows that that command is one she won't obey. So what does she do? Well, she decides that it's not the church for her. She'd rather belong to a church where there's more joy, more freedom, less legalism. What she means is a church where they don't talk about Jesus as a master to be obeyed. So that was the motive of these false teachers. There were particular commands of Jesus that they didn't want to obey, that they weren't willing to obey, and that they didn't want others to obey. In their case, it was commands relating to sexuality. So they tried to get rid of the very idea that Christians are bound to live by the commands of Jesus the Master. Point three, the methods they would use. Peter says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And again in verse 3 he says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. These false teachers were prepared to be thoroughly deceitful. They brought in their false teaching secretly. Cunningly. They misled people about what they were really saying and what they were really doing and what their real agenda was. Man starts attending a church. I called him Tom. Tom is friendly, he's pleasant, he's helpful, he's supportive. Seems to have a settled family life. And he makes it very clear that he's a Bible-believing Christian. He drops the names of well-known evangelical leaders whom he's met or corresponded with. Talks about the conferences he attends and the authors he enjoys. After a while, he applies for membership. And he's shown the church's basis of faith. And he says, no problem. Agree with every word of it. He's accepted into membership. Prays helpfully in the prayer meetings. Is invited a few months later to take a Bible study. What he says is fine. Year on, he's asked to lead a house group. And he accepts. Or maybe he isn't asked to lead a house group, but, well, it just sort of seems to develop. Nobody's quite sure how, that some of the folk from the church get into a habit of dropping into his home on Saturday evening. Just for a time of fellowship. And he'll do some Bible study with them. Or he'll put on a video for them of one of his favourite preachers. It's never quite clear how those folk are drawn to his home, why some folk are invited to drop in while others never get an invitation. I suppose it tends to be the younger folk, the folk who are on the fringes of the church, the folk who maybe are a bit isolated, or who are a bit unhappy for different reasons. I suppose he'd say that these are the people who most need encouragement and support, and he's just trying to offer it, isn't he? Because unfortunately, I know that the elders of the church don't really have the time that they'd like to give you. And bit by bit, these folk seem to sort of think of themselves as a group. And then you hear that they're going off to a conference during the summer. He's organised it for them. I don't know what the conference is called. Let's call it the Freedom and Joy Conference. Very odd. The atmosphere in the church seems to be changing. Just seem to be a lot of undercurrents. A lot of muttering and whispers. You overhear the folk in Tom's circle, and they seem to have a lot to say about the pastor, about how hard and unloving his preaching has been recently. And then there's a members' meeting. Oh dear, where really some quite nasty things are said. And at last the elders decide that they've got to find out just what is going on. So they start finding a bit about the videos that Tom's group have been watching together. And they try to find out what he's been teaching in his Bible study, but it's quite hard actually to find out. And they try to research the conferences that this group have been going to. And it's, you know, it's really difficult to get a handle on it all. Because most of the time, he's just using just the same words, just the same Bible language that everyone else in the church uses. But they begin to realise that the underlying idea that is filtering through all the time in all of this is that Christians are free from law, from obedience, from duty. These believers are being almost conditioned to think in terms just of following the Spirit, which really means following their own hearts, doing whatever comes naturally. And they're being told that really there's no point in doing things unless they come naturally. And at last the elders come to the point where they feel sure enough of their ground to actually challenge Tom. And they suggest that really it would be better if he no longer ran this informal fellowship group in his home. And then there's a huge storm in the church. And lots of people in the church are outraged because the elders are so tyrannical and are trying to crush dissent and aren't willing to allow any voice except their own. And then there are some terrible members' meetings where the elders are accused of everything under the sun. And it becomes a straight down the line division between the elders on one side and Tom and his followers on the other side, with a lot of confused people in between. And one of two things happens. Scenario one, it becomes obvious that the pastor and elders no longer have the support of the church. And they resign and they leave. And a few months down the line, Tom is recognised as the new pastor, or he and his followers appoint a new pastor who's more to their taste. A pastor who's never going to preach on obedience to Christ's commands. And within a very short space of time, the church is transformed. It's transformed into a church where all sorts of things are tolerated and promoted that would once have been viewed as simply forbidden by the master. Or scenario two, a majority of the church gives the elders its backing and Tom and his followers leave to form a new fellowship down the road. And from time to time we hear rumours of what's going on there and we shake our head in sadness and despair, but no one's terribly surprised when finally we hear that Tom's no longer with them. He's left his wife, he's gone off with one of the girls from the fellowship. Now, every bit of that story is true. I've patched it together from the experience of a lot of different churches. And I've done it to make one point. False teachers are often incredibly devious. From the moment that Tom came into that church, he had his agenda. He knew what he believed, he knew what he wanted, and he concealed it. He didn't say when he applied for membership, well, there is one area of Christian doctrine where maybe I take a slightly different view from the church. It's the area of the law and Christian obedience. He didn't say that. He may not have planned the end game, but he knew he wanted to change the church. He knew he wanted to influence the way that people thought and acted, but he wasn't up front. He chose very carefully the people he felt he could get alongside. He chose very carefully how much he would say at any point and how explicit he would be. He chose words that wouldn't alarm people, words that sounded right and spiritual. And bit by bit, he just dripped more and more poison in with the honey. Does Tom believe that what he's doing is right? In some cases, no. In some cases, Tom is just a con man who's exploiting people quite consciously. He wants their money, maybe he fancies their wives and daughters. But there are others for whom it's not like that. They really believe what they're saying. And they really believe that what they're doing is legitimate, because they really have persuaded themselves that they don't have to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have to obey his commands about sexuality, and if you don't have to obey his commands about money, then you certainly don't have to obey his commands about truthfulness. They really believe that they are serving God when they are lying and deceiving and working to undermine the church of which they're part and its leadership. Horrible. The heart is deceitful above all things. My fourth point was the damage they would do. Don't need to expand that, do I? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, destroying souls, destroying marriages, destroying churches. Is there a safe path? Is there any way that we can be safe as individuals? As a church, there's only one. Jesus Christ is our Saviour, and he is our Master, our Lord. We commit ourselves to total, undeviating, moment by moment, all embracing obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. We look to him all the time for strength to keep those commands. When we find them difficult, when we find them impossible, we cry to him all the louder and we say again, we're going to keep them, even if it's impossible. There is no other safety. Our own hearts will lead us away the moment we leave that determination to obey Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. God give us grace. We're living in terrible times. There are so many churches so many teachers, so many believers who no longer hold up the Bible as their supreme authority, who no longer point to Jesus Christ as the supreme master. And it's destructive. Our safety is in keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ alone and in listening to his every word.